I've discovered something about myself over the years. It is the more honest I am about my own faults, the more tolerant I can be of the faults of others, the easier it is for me to live with them. But when I'm concerned about protecting my image, and consequently deny my weaknesses, defend my innocence, rationalize away my shortcomings, I can get rather intolerant and critical of other people, especially my wife. She's the first one to feel it. I find the same thing is true of other people I know. The most negative and critical folks I know are those who seldom admit a fault or acknowledge that they've been wrong. And I mention that because it has something very specific to do with the passage of Scripture we're going to study this morning. The Apostle Paul has just laid a rather heavy responsibility on us. If you were here last Lord's Day, it is to be submissive to governmental authorities, no matter how corrupt they may be. It is likewise to be kind and considerate toward everybody, including unbelievers, no matter how hateful they may be toward us. That's not easy. How can we be that magnanimous? Well, you see, it might help us if we were honest about ourselves. If we could remember what we were at one time and still would be but for the grace and power of God, because those tendencies are still very clearly there in that old sin nature we still possess. You see, we cannot be honest about ourselves and still be intolerant of others. We can't grasp God's kindness toward sinners like us and still be unkind toward other sinners. That's impossible. We need to get a good view of ourselves, folks. That's what Paul wants to do. Give us a little snapshot of our own hearts. It was this exhortation concerning our relationships with the people of the world that now leads Paul to a discussion of our own sinful condition and God's gracious work in our lives. This is a great doctrinal passage we're about to approach this morning. Titus 3, verses 3 to 7. It's kind of like that passage back in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 on God's grace. These are two great passages of Scripture. And when we really appropriate this passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to be able to maintain the right attitudes and the right actions toward other people. Why then should we be obedient to authorities and kind to all, no matter how depraved or detestable they may be? Because, Paul says, we were just like them. We were just like them. Let's look at it. Our grievous condition, verse 3. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Wow. What an incriminating indictment. Paul isn't just hurling accusations at the Cretans and at us this morning. He includes himself. He says, we also once were. He knows his own heart, and he's being honest in Titus 3:3. He lumps us all together. Are you ready for this? God's x-ray of the unregenerate heart. It's not a very pleasant sight, but here goes. For we also were once foolish. That word means without understanding. But Paul's applying it to the spiritual realm. He's not just calling us dumb or ignorant generally. Unbelievers may be people of very high intelligence and multiplied academic degrees. They may have minds filled with technical and scientific and historical and philosophical information. But they cannot understand spiritual truth. That's what Paul's saying. foolish. They just scratch their heads and they say, oh, well, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. I've had very highly educated people admit to me that they simply cannot comprehend the message of the Bible. It doesn't make sense to them. They're so smart and yet so unintelligent when it comes to spiritual things. You know why that is? As Paul said in Ephesians 4:18, their understanding is darkened to spiritual things. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Cannot discern them because they're spiritually oriented. And he doesn't have the equipment to comprehend spiritual truth. Foolish. It's the first thing we see in God's x-ray of the unregenerate heart. Second, disobedient. That word means literally unwilling to be persuaded. The facts are there. They make sense. There really isn't any other reasonable explanation for things the way they are. Yet the unbeliever looks at them and he says, I still can't accept it. He willfully and obstinately rejects the facts and closes his mind to the truth. Of course, the reason is he just will not believe because he doesn't want to submit to the sovereignty of God in his life. And the only way he can get God off his back and refuse to submit to his lordship is to refuse to believe that he's there. He doesn't accept the evidence that's there. He's disobedient, willfully and stubbornly disobedient. Third, he's deceived. The word means led astray. That implies a deceiver. There isn't much question about who the false guide is who leads them down the wrong path. It's Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that. He's the one who blinds the minds of the unbeliever, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shines unto him. He's blinded. Oh, he really thinks he's making his own choices, coming to his own conclusions. He really tries to tell himself it's reasonable and logical to come to that conclusion, when all the time Satan's in control of his mind, blinding him to the truth. Deceived. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You see, his mind is not the only thing that's controlled by Satan and which he mistakenly thinks he controls. Unbelievers also think they are in control of their own actions, that they are doing what they want to do, when all the time they are slaves to various kinds of desires and pleasures, Paul says. Now, different unbelievers are slaves to different kinds of desires and pleasures, but they're all slaves, with no exceptions. Some are slaves to food. Others are slaves to drink, or to drugs, or to immorality, or to impure speech. Others are slaves to money, or to clothes, or to other material possessions. Some are slaves to status or acclaim. Others are slaves to sports and recreation or entertainment. Others are slaves to laziness or countless other things. Of course, some of those things are fine, even necessary, but they were never intended to be our masters, which they are to unbelievers, and which we as believers still struggle with in our old sin natures. You know, unbelievers maintain an outward air of refinement and respectability and self-control, but inside they are captives to uncontrollable drives that dominate their lives. That's what Paul says in his x-ray of the human heart. They're saying, I do what I want to do, but they're no more doing what they want to do than a horse is doing what he wants to do when he's being led around with a bit and a bridle. They're always looking for some new thing to satisfy them, but every new thing just leaves them empty and compels them to look for something else. And friends, that's slavery. They're not free. They're not doing what they want to do at all. The Word of God says it, and it's true. You can count on it. They are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Slaves. Next, spending our life in malice and envy, Paul says. It's the way we were before we came to know Christ. Hard to admit. Malice is the feeling of hostility and ill will toward others that makes us want to see them suffer. Envy is usually interwoven with malice. That's the attitude of spitefulness and resentment toward people who have what we want. Envy. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? We might as well be honest. We are not, in our sinful natures, very nice people. Well, some of us are stronger in some areas and weaker in others, and we're all different. But basically, in our old sinful natures, we aren't very nice people. At least that's what God's description is in verse 3. It isn't a very nice description. We have a tendency to smile and nod and try to act civil to one another. But inside, Paul is saying, we sometimes seethe with bitterness toward those who have more than we have or seem to get all the breaks in life. And we may secretly even wish them harm. Malice. Envy. We hate ourselves for our selfishness and our spitefulness, but we just can't seem to change it in our own strength. Spending our life in malice and envy. Hateful is the next one. That's a word that describes someone who is repulsive, disgusting, detestable, offensive, repugnant. All those words, not very happy, pleasant, pretty words, are they? This isn't a very flattering adjective, hateful. But that's what we were in our sinful state, Paul says, deserving nothing more than loathing and repugnance from God and from others. In some cases, we even loathed ourselves. Hateful. And finally, hating one another. One commentator said, this is the natural result when detestable people in all their gruesomeness are nevertheless forced somehow to live with each other and to meet each other in 100 different ways. That was so good I had to copy it verbatim. When detestable people in all their gruesomeness have to live with each other, they hate one another. I tell you, you don't have to go far to see it expressed. All you have to do is drive the freeways a little while and you can see it. People honking at each other, cutting each other off, making fists out the window, yelling at each other, you know. Go to a sporting event, you'll see it. Fans screaming at each other, throwing beer cans at one another, you know, hating one another. All you have to do is work with a large group of any unregenerate people, or rub shoulders with unbelievers generally in any other setting, and you'll see it, the cattiness, the gossip, hating one another. People yell at each other, threaten each other, accuse, attack, malign, retaliate. That's hate. It's God's x-ray, the unbelieving heart. I remember back when we were in seminary, somebody took us to a stock car race one night. A Texas stock car race. I'll tell you, you want to see people hate each other, just go to one of them. We sat high in the grandstands, overlooking a scene that occurred in front of us. One man accidentally bumped another man walking past him in the aisle and caused him to spill a few drops of his beer. Man, that was a catastrophe. He wheeled around and punched the unsuspecting man in the jaw and sent him sprawling back into the crowd. At that moment, the wife of the man who was attacked began to beat the other man with her purse, and it turned into a free-for-all. And I'll tell you, I just couldn't believe what my eyes were seeing. It left a sick feeling in the pit of my stomach, and I just wanted to get out of there. I didn't even want to stay there. Just to watch people who hate one another. It's God's x-ray, the unregenerate heart. Now, many of us were reared in Christian homes. I was, and many of you were. Saved at an early age, shielded from many of the extremes. But most of the people to whom Titus was ministering on the island of Crete were saved later in life, and they knew that this was true. They saw it in all its gruesomeness. They knew what they were like before they came to know Jesus Christ. It was everyone for himself. It was get the other guy before he gets you. And human nature hasn't changed much over the years. A little exposure to TV will convince you of that fact. Human nature hasn't changed much. A lot of other things will convince you too, like a mailing some of you business people receive. Several of you have given it to me. So bad I don't even keep it. I look at it and I throw it away. I don't want it in my file. But it's advertising a book, and it uses vile language to advertise that book that tells you how to get rich by taking advantage of other people. God's assessment of the human heart is true. There's no point in denying it, folks. It's ugly. It's ugly, ugly, ugly. But it's true. Titus 3:3 is an accurate commentary on the unregenerate person. Some may be worse than others, but it describes generally what we all were before we met Christ and the tendencies we still struggle with in some areas. Maybe not all these areas, but in some of these areas, we still struggle with it, don't we? Be honest. For we also once were, Paul says. Wow. But you know, we don't have to remain in verse 3. Aren't you glad about that? We can move on. Let's get out of there. I don't like this verse. Let's move on, okay? From our grievous condition to our gracious salvation. Verses 4 to 6. The one thing that stands out in these verses above all else is that whatever changes for the better have taken place in our lives are not in any way due to us, but rather to the gracious salvation that God has provided for us. And Paul is about to describe that salvation. Great passage. The source of our salvation in verse 4, the grounds of our salvation in verse 5, and then the means of our salvation also in verse 5 and verse 6. First, the source, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That's the way the New American Standard reads. It all began in the heart of God, you see. It's a heart of kindness. When the kindness of God our Savior appeared. Kindness. It's a word that involves graciousness and gentleness and compassion. It's goodness in action, expressing itself in helpful deeds and bestowing benefits and blessings. Kindness. And there would be no hope of deliverance from the awful condition of verse 3 were it not for the kindness of God. But God also has a heart of love for mankind. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. That word love for mankind is one Greek word, philanthropia. You know what English word we get from that one. We call a person a philanthropist if he gives large sums of money to relieve human suffering. But you know, that doesn't necessarily make a person a philanthropist. He may not love mankind at all, which is what that word means, love of mankind. He may love his money and simply be looking for a tax write-off. That doesn't prove a thing. God is the one true philanthropist. He loves mankind. And it moves him with compassion when he sees the miserable, sinful predicament man finds himself in verse 3. And it compels him to do something to relieve that situation. Our God is a philanthropist. He loves mankind. He's always been a God of kindness and love for mankind. Never was a time when he wasn't. But those attributes appeared dramatically as never before at one point in human history. See it? But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. That's the same thing that happened back in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says the grace of God has appeared. Refers to the very same event. That was when God took human form and came into a hostile world and ministered to needy people and died for their sins on a cross and rose again to prove that He had conquered sin and death and Satan. That's when it appeared, like never before. God's kindness and love for mankind appeared when Jesus came. He is the embodiment of all kindness and love. Notice he's called God our Savior in verse 4. Look down at verse 6 for a moment and you'll see he's called Jesus Christ our Savior. We only have one Savior. But he is both God and Christ. Another great passage on the deity of Jesus Christ, incidentally. He is the source of our salvation. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us. Let's begin to talk about the grounds of our salvation. He saved us. Us, Paul says. That is Paul, Titus, those Cretan believers, you and I and everyone else who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. He saved us. He delivered us from the hopelessness and despair described in verse 3. From the spitefulness and selfishness, from the hostility and the hatred, from the bondage to lusts and pleasures, as well as from eternal hell. He saved us. He salvaged us for his eternal fellowship and usefulness. He rescued us. He delivered us. He saved us. Can you feel the emotion in Paul's words? He's not just giving us a good lesson or a good reason for us to be kind to unbelievers. He's giving a testimony of what God did for him. You can feel Paul's own testimony throbbing in these words. He felt God's love personally. He felt God's kindness personally. He experienced the security of God's acceptance personally. He was personally forgiven and delivered from his bondage to sin, and it revolutionized his life. He saved us. It filled him with more gratitude and praise to God than his lips could ever express. And it put in him an overwhelming desire to express God's love to others. He could not do otherwise. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. The basis for our salvation is expressed both negatively and positively in this verse. He says it is not by deeds or works which we ourselves have performed in righteousness. How could anyone in the condition described in verse 3 ever do enough to compensate for the sins that he's committed? How could he ever do enough to earn the favor of an infinitely holy God in the condition he's in verse 3? Why, that's ridiculous. If salvation depended on our works, none of us could ever be saved from our horrible plight. But how gracious of God to eliminate good works as the means of salvation. See, we don't have to do it ourselves. There is no do-it-yourself salvation kit. If there were, we'd all be in trouble because none of us could put it together. It would be absolutely impossible. Not one righteous deed can add anything to the provision Christ made at Calvary for the salvation of a human soul. Not one deed. Not keeping the Old Testament law, not obeying New Testament commands, not going to church, not reading the Bible, not praying, not being baptized, not helping people in need, not anything. The basis of our salvation is not any work which we ourselves perform in righteousness. It says right there in Titus 3:5. It is rather according to his mercy. Salvation is a miracle of mercy. It had to be. The transformation of a hell-bound sinner into a heaven-bound child of God is a miracle. And only God performs genuine miracles. It had to be a miracle of mercy. Mercy. Mercy is God's attitude of compassion that causes him to hold back the judgment we deserve and then to deliver us from the misery that we're in. That's mercy. Mercy holds back his judgment and then delivers us from the misery of our sin. There's nothing in this that warrants or merits God's mercy. It flows entirely out of the compassion he feels when he views our hopeless condition. When he sees us in verse 3, he is moved with mercy. He, like us, nursing a dog back to health after he bit our hand the day before. That's the way it is when God delivers us from that plight of verse 3. It's a miracle of mercy. For God to forgive and accept those wretched creatures and deliver them from their mercy or their misery has to be a miracle of mercy. We've seen the source of our salvation, the basis or grounds for our salvation. Look thirdly at the means of our salvation. He goes on to say, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants to tell us how God pulled off this miracle of mercy now, the means he used. It's twofold: washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do they mean? Some have tried to tell us that washing of regeneration refers to baptism. It doesn't say that the washing produced the regeneration. Notice carefully. It says just the opposite of that. It says the regeneration brings about the washing. It is the washing which regeneration produces. The washing of regeneration. Got that? The washing which regeneration produces. You see, when we trust the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for our sins, God gives us new life. Divine life, eternal life. We're born again, born from above. That's regeneration. And with that regeneration, God says in Titus 3:5, comes a total cleansing. He washes away our sin, all the dirt and grime of sin, and gives us a new slate. That's the washing that regeneration brings. Not a drop of water needed in that, folks. People who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior need to be baptized. It's a command of God's Word. They're disobedient if they are not baptized after they come to know Christ. But the baptism doesn't wash away their sins. It doesn't regenerate them. It's the spiritual application of Christ's blood that does the cleansing, not water. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. The washing that regeneration produces. That's how God brings about our salvation. The next phrase really emphasizes the same truth. And the renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's a noun, the renewal which the Holy Spirit produces. It's the washing which regeneration produces and the renewal which the Holy Spirit produces. It's the means by which God saves us. When we trust Christ, the Spirit of God at that moment comes into our lives. As verse 6 says, He is poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. At that very moment we accept Christ, the Spirit of God is poured out on us richly. Through Christ Jesus our Savior. He's given to us. And when He comes into our lives, He makes all things new. He renews us. Any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All old things are passed away, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then He keeps on supplying the supernatural power we need to be continually renewed daily and being made into the very image of Jesus Christ. That brings us added joy and blessing. That is indeed a rich provision, isn't it? The renewal which the Holy Spirit produces, who is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's how God accomplishes that miracle of mercy. But that's not all we have. Read on and discover more of our glorious possessions in verse 7. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, as a result of our regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, we've been justified. That we being justified by His grace. The word justified comes right out of the courtroom. It means to declare righteous, to pronounce guiltless. The divine judge providing over the Supreme Court of Heaven, has tried our case and pronounced us not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. It's amazing. We don't deserve it. Here we are, foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to lusts and pleasures, filled with malice and envy, detestable and hating one another. And God says, not guilty. Incredible. Unbelievable. It's like getting caught robbing a bank with a loot in your hand. You know, there you got it, right in your hands. They drag him before the judge and he says, not guilty. And you can't believe your ears. Not guilty? How can that be? It can be because God transferred our guilt to His Son, Jesus Christ. And He paid the penalty for our sins. And now we can be released from our guilt. We never need to suffer the pangs of guilt again. And we don't deserve it. It's by His grace that we, being justified by His grace, what a gracious God. But that's not all. That we, being justified by His grace, might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. Eternal life, folks, is a present reality. We have it here and now when we've trusted Christ as Savior. But the full experiential enjoyment of it is something we still look forward to in heaven. The best is yet to come. We haven't seen anything yet. And in that sense, it's a hope. We have all this right here and now. Salvation, forgiveness, acceptance, cleansing, the removal of guilt, and on top of that, an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. What a gracious God. You know, when we realize how much God has done for us, undeserving as we are, how can we refuse to act with kindness and consideration toward people around us? As undeserving as they may be. That's why Paul added verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Now, I want to discuss that verse next week in more detail, but I wanted to read it today to simply remind you here that while salvation is free, while it is a miracle of God's grace and mercy, saved people demonstrate their salvation by doing good deeds. That's a principle found all the way through the New Testament. And among those good deeds will be loving and kind attitudes and actions toward other people, whether they're hateful or whether they're helpful, whether they're believers or whether they're unbelievers. Isn't going to make any difference. We're going to be able to reach out toward them in love. Has God saved you, friend? Are you born again? Then let the world see it. Let the world see it by your attitude and your actions toward others, even unbelievers who may be in the condition verse 3 describes. When we realize that that's where we were and still would be by the grace and power of God, how can we do otherwise? Might be a good idea to decide this morning, right here, right now, by God's grace. I don't want to harbor grudges. I don't want to malign. I don't want to retaliate against other people. I want to show them the love and grace of Jesus Christ, even though I've been wronged. That's what God wants us to do as a result of that description of what He did for us. Are you willing to do it? Maybe you're still back in verse 3. I don't know. You don't need to stay there. There's no need to experience that misery any longer. The God of mercy is ready to perform His miracle of mercy in your life, if you're willing to let Him. All He asks us to do is to acknowledge our sin, to believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross in our place and paid for that sin that we committed, all of it, and open our hearts in faith to Him. Will you do that? He's willing to save you. Not on the basis of deeds of righteousness which you do, but according to His mercy. By the washing which regeneration produces, and the renewal which the Holy Spirit produces. He's willing to come into your life right now, wash the slate clean, and give you everlasting salvation. Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed with Your mercy and Your grace. We don't understand why You would do it for the likes of us. But we thank You. And Father, I pray that we'll be willing to respond this morning and allow that love to so flood our lives that we will have no alternative but to reach out in love toward others. God, I pray for those who may not know Christ. I ask You that this revelation of Your mercy and this passage of Scripture will be just the thing they need this morning to draw them to the Savior. With our heads bowed together before God, would you be willing to use these moments to examine your life, to answer that question, am I born again? Have I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Have my sins been forgiven? Is it possible that you're not sure? You can be sure. Christ paid for your forgiveness. That's what Calvary's all about. Would you be willing right now to say yes to Him? God, I'm a sinner. I know my good deeds are not the way. There are too many bad deeds to counteract them. I'm willing to put my trust in the one good deed that I need to trust, the death of Jesus Christ. His shed blood. If you're willing to do that, I'd like to ask you to settle it right now in prayer. Just in the quiet of your mind, talk to God right here, right now. Will you? God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. I don't deserve salvation or heaven. But thank You for sending Your Son to die in my place and pay for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart right now. That's all He's waiting for. He says, if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Father, I pray that some will allow Jesus Christ to come into their hearts today, where He will remain forever. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.